But now I want to transition, for the sake of our time, to jump into the subject of present application and to talk about slavery in a much larger picture. Now, I'll tell you, I worked on these notes all week long, and it was really quite enjoyable for me to do this study, and I learned some things that I really didn't know, and I learned some other things that were disturbing, and you begin to look into even modern forms of slavery, but I really started thinking about it. Of course, Sherry and I had some very interesting discussions as well, and we were talking about this just yesterday, that freedom is really God's ideal for humanity. That freedom is God's ideal for humanity, and that slavery is, in fact, a deviation from God's original design. Now, not everybody can handle freedom. Some people lack the maturity, because to be free is just like any blessing in life. You need a certain amount of maturity to handle freedom. And some people can't handle freedom, just like some people can't handle a lot of money. When they're faced with that blessing, and it is a blessing, but it has to be managed with a lot of responsibility. It takes a certain amount of maturity to handle freedom, just like it takes a certain amount of maturity to handle money. And not everybody is mature enough to handle that. Some people are very, very irresponsible with it. But nonetheless, freedom is God's ideal for humanity, and slavery is a deviation from God's original design. Remember that the first humans enjoyed life and freedom in the Garden of Eden. Remember, God gave them life, and he created them, but then God created the garden, and he put them in the garden, and he gave them responsibility, so they had freedom within the sphere that God had created. So God created them and their world, and he endowed them with the capacity to exercise responsible dominion over the earth. I'm very careful in that language. Responsible dominion. Remember that God said, let us make man in our image, in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. And there's an implied trinity there, isn't there, in the plurality of the language. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule. Okay, let them, that's the male and the female, they were to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. And again, a second time, he says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule. So God created Adam and Eve originally to serve as theocratic administrators over his creation. He intended for them to serve as rulers, to rule over the earth. And in effect, what God had done is he had given them the title deed to the earth. Now remember, I'm going through a series of lessons. I just finished lesson 9 today on angels and demons. But a few lessons ago, I was talking about the fall of Satan, because the first sin that occurred in heaven. And the first person to sin was an angel by the name of Lucifer. And Lucifer became Satan. He became the adversary when he set his will against the will of God. And because of his pride, he corrupted his reason, and he set his will against the will of God. And he apparently was a good salesman. He convinced a third of the angels to follow him. And so the kingdom of darkness was created at that time. But then he comes to the earth and he tempts the first man and the first woman. And when they submitted themselves to him rather than God, then at that moment they experienced spiritual death. They were separated from God in time. But at that moment, they handed the title deed of the earth over to Satan. And Satan became the ruler of this world. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. In fact, over in Luke chapter 4, I think it's verses 5 and 6, when Satan is tempting Jesus, remember? He says, look, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He makes a very interesting statement. He says, for it was given to me. Well, when was this world, or the title to this world, handed over to Satan? I think it was in Genesis 3 at the time of the fall. And so God created Adam and Eve originally to serve as the rulers over the earth. And we also know that he created the Garden of Eden and placed them in it and gave them the task to cultivate it and to keep it. So we know that that was the original design, but there was freedom there. Freedom with responsibility, mind you. But there was freedom there. Now, he assigned them to function as theocratic administrators, and God's directives provided the framework within which their environment and freedom was maintained. Don't miss that. God's directives, His laws, because when we think about freedom, and when I was young, I used to think this way, you know, freedom was just do whatever you want. Well, that's, look, if you have freedom without law, that's called anarchy. But if you have law without freedom, that's called tyranny. And both anarchy and tyranny will destroy. Freedom and law are complementary. And to the person who wants freedom and wants to maintain freedom must have a system of law to regulate that system of freedom. It's just the way it is. And even in a perfect environment where there is no sin at this point, there were still directives. And their freedom was to operate within the directives that God had provided. So again, God's directives provided the framework within which their environment and freedom was maintained. It's only when they violated God's directives that they forfeited their freedom. Slavery came in to Satan when they failed to live by God's directives. You see, and God, when He gives directives, He's not trying to oppress us. He's trying to direct us into the right path. But once we are walking in that, there is freedom within the path that He gives for us. And a lot of people don't realize that, or they don't think about that. So God's directives provided the framework within which their environment and freedom was maintained. Adam and Eve forfeited their freedom and blessings. Because remember, they got booted out. Remember, they got kicked out of the garden, right? So they forfeited their freedom and blessings when they disobeyed God and followed Satan's directive. Satan's kingdom of darkness was expanded to include the earth at the time when Adam and Eve fell into sin. Subsequent to the historical fall of Adam and Eve, all people, excluding Jesus, are born slaves to sin, Romans 6:6 tells us. Acts 26:18 says that they are born under the dominion of Satan. And Colossians 1:13 describes it as the domain of darkness. So spiritual slavery became the norm for Adam and Eve. It became the norm. And for all of their children, they were born with sin natures, and they were born into Satan's domain. They were born into a slave market of sin. Now I'll develop spiritual slavery a little bit later, but spiritual slavery, there are three aspects to spiritual slavery. First, it is a positional truth. You are positionally in the kingdom of Satan. That is positionally where you are, but you are born a slave in Satan's system. Okay? There is also an experiential aspect to that, because when you think of slavery, you might think of terms like bondage or servitude. But people can be in bondage experientially to all sorts of things. People can be in bondage to alcohol. They can be in bondage to drugs. They can be in bondage to pride or power lust or approbation lust. They can be in bondage to a number of things experientially. So there's a positional truth to it. There's an experiential truth to it. But if that person remains in Satan's kingdom of darkness until the day of their death, then there is an ultimate aspect to that. And that is when they leave this world and they go into eternity having rejected Christ as Savior. And at that moment, all of life's decisions are fixed. And their decision concerning Christ, having rejected Him, secures an ultimate slavery where they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. By the way, salvation also has three tenses, because we are saved from the penalty of sin, we are saved from the power of sin, and ultimately we will be saved from the presence of sin when we leave this world. And so there are corresponding aspects of our salvation. But we must realize and think of Colossians 1:13, for example, that for the Christian it is said that He rescued us from what? From the domain of darkness. That is a positional truth, because you were positionally in Satan's kingdom. You were among His children. Remember back in John chapter 8, I think it's verse 44, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and He says, you are of your father, who? The devil. The devil's your daddy, what He's telling them. And so at that moment, they were part of His domain of darkness. And they were experientially living out, because they were dealing with power lust. And Jesus threatened their position of power, and they couldn't have that. You see, and they were experientially in bondage to this power lust system. But when it talks in Colossians 1:13 of us being rescued from the domain of darkness, that is a positional truth. That's not a feeling. At the moment of faith in Christ, you are transferred from the domain of darkness. You are transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. That is a fact. It's not a feeling. Okay? It's just like when I was born. Now, I remember the day of my birth. I remember coming out and the doctor holding me up and taking a swing on me, and I clenched my fists and gave a rebel yell and been on the march ever since. I remember that day. But I didn't come out into the world thinking to myself, oh, gee, I'm an American citizen. I have rights as a citizen, right? I'm American, you know. Boy, I'm going to exercise my Second Amendment when that time comes. That First Amendment, that freedom of speech, that's all mine, baby. You don't think about that, right? But it's a truth, isn't it? It is a reality, even if you're not aware of it. And so when we talk about positional truth, we're talking about that position into which you are born. Some people are born into a position of royalty. They may be born to a royal family, or they may be born to a wealthy family or to a prestigious family, or they may be born in a certain country, and citizenship has its privileges. And you have to grow into that. And as you hit a certain age, you think, you know what? Wow, I've got freedom. People in the rest of the world don't have what I have. And, you know, I walk into Sam's and, wow, I look at all this prosperity. Look at all this in front of me. I may not have $2 to buy anything, but nonetheless, it's there. Right. The rest of the world doesn't have that. They don't live with the prosperity. So at some point, you realize that citizenship has its privileges. But you have to grow into that. But it is a reality whether you're aware of it or not. And that's what I'm talking about. It's one of those things where at the moment of faith in Christ, there's a lot of things that happen to us. A lot of things that happen to us at the moment of salvation, but we're not aware of it. We have to grow into that. But that's what I mean by positional truth. So when we think about slavery to Satan, we must understand that there is a positional element to it, an experiential element to it, and a final ultimate element to it. And I'll develop that a little bit later as we work through this. So going on the notes here. So spiritual slavery became the norm for Adam and Eve, and new forms of slavery followed. So when we see slavery around the world and we see different forms of slavery, but I'm going to talk about human slavery. When we see different forms of human slavery, we have to realize that in many cases these are aberrations. Now, the Mosaic Law sought to elevate it and imbue it with a sense of love and dignity and generosity and kindness that was literally unheard of in the ancient world, let alone today. And you would almost look at that and say, well, that's not slavery, but that's the terms that were employed nonetheless. So human slavery has literally been around for thousands of years and practiced by different groups. It was practiced by Egyptians. In fact, I think Egyptians' history is the oldest that we go back to with regard to slavery. But it was practiced by ancient Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and Romans. It continued throughout history in regions such as Africa, Asia, Europe, and the Middle East. Now, in the 18th and 19th centuries, I found some interesting videos on this. Even the Comanche Indians were known to attack and kill other tribes, steal their land, and enslave women and children. And this is before the settlers ever showed up. They did this for many years, decades. But they would attack nearby tribes and push them out. Of course, they were really searching through for the buffalo. They were trying to hunt the buffalo. But they became quite vicious, very warlike. And they would kill all the adults. When they fought against another tribe, it was you fought to your death because they would kill you otherwise. And sometimes they would take you back to the camps and burn you alive or mistreat you to the point of death. But it was practiced even among the Comanche Indians and others as well, the Shoshone and whatnot. Now, slavery was also practiced for centuries in Europe. But as an institution, it was formally abolished in Britain in 1833 and in France in 1848. Thankfully, slavery in America was abolished in 1865 with the ratification of the 13th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. Interestingly enough, if you Google modern day websites on slavery in the world today, you will find that slavery is still a practice on the books, that there are laws in certain countries that still permit slavery all over the planet. And that slavery continues today, and this is a conservative number, with more than 40 million victims worldwide, and is practiced in countries such as Afghanistan, Africa, Cambodia, Iran, South Sudan, and Pakistan, just to name a few. By the way, I have resources for this. It's all in the footnotes. If you want to chase it down, you can. By the way, the video, the one that I was talking about, the Comanche, if you want to watch a little 10-minute video, very well done. Worth your time. But anyway, the highest concentration of slavery today is found in North Korea, which I thought was very interesting. Africa had a very, very high rate as well, but North Korea topped the list. Illegal human trafficking still exists in the U.S., with numbers ranging from 18 to 20,000. Again, a relatively conservative number, and that was based on statistics just from last year. And again, you can see the research information in the footnote below. But the illegal human trafficking that goes on in the U.S. is predominantly for the sex trade, is what that is about. Very disturbing information with that. Very upsetting, some of that stuff to read about. Modern slavery represents a relational power struggle between individuals and groups, as one seeks to control the other for personal gain, and this by means of force. I'm talking about modern slavery. That's very different than what we read in Deuteronomy. Very different. So again, modern slavery represents a relational power structure between individuals and groups as one seeks to control the other for personal gain, and this by means of force. The subject of slavery is extremely complex. And listen, this is just a very brief overview. This is very brief. I've read dozens and dozens and dozens of pages and articles, and man, this is just barely scratching the surface here. So it is extremely complex when one considers it throughout history, as not all slaves were treated the same. I found it interesting. I was on the University of Richmond website and was reading an article about a man by the name of William Ellison, and learned that even in America, some slaves gained their freedom, attained relative success, and then purchased slaves themselves. One example was William Ellison, a black slave owner who was, quote, who was one of about 180 black slave masters in South Carolina at the time, most of whom were former slaves themselves, end quote. Often we hear the ancient horror stories of forced labor and grueling conditions, rape and early death. And many of these stories are terrible and unfortunately true. However, in some instances, slaves, and this is historically going into it here, in some instances, slaves enjoyed protection within a family unit, married and raised children, engaged in business, and could even purchase their own freedom. Now, I knew this years ago when I was studying classical literature at Texas Tech University, because I did 2 years of postgraduate studies there, and I was studying classical literature, so I was studying classical Greek, Greek history, Roman history, and you read a lot about slaves in Greek culture and Roman culture. In fact, much of their cultures and economies were based on a large population of slaves that were brought to be slaves because they defeated some nearby people in war. But you read about that. But even then, in some of those cases, there were some slaves who could purchase property, who could had rights, who became very wealthy, who actually lived much better than free people who were poor. So in some instances, slaves enjoyed protection within a family unit, married and raised children, engaged in business, and could purchase their freedom. In certain contexts, slaves had more privileges and benefits than many who were free and poor. By the way, there's a book. It's the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's a 4-volume set, and if you bought the hardback cover, it'd run you about $160, but it is tremendous scholarly work, and if you can ever get your hands on a set, it's worth your time. The scholarly research in there is incredible, and I have the set. But quoting here from Barchi from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, he says, under Roman, Greek, and Jewish laws, those in slavery could own property, including other slaves. Some well-educated slaves bought children, raised and educated them, and then recovered the tuition costs when selling them to families needing tutors. A slave's property was entirely under the control of the slave, who could seek to increase it for using it in purchasing legal freedom and in establishing a comfortable life as a freed person, end quote. In the ancient world, some became slaves when defeated in war. Others were illegally kidnapped and made slaves, and many were born slaves. Again, sometimes these served in terrible conditions, whereas others were protected and cared for. In most societies, slaves were purchased to meet household needs, such as making clothes, preparing meals, tilling land, and house cleaning. If you were a wealthy individual, say in Roman society, it wasn't like you could run down to the shoe store or run over to Walmart and get something. If you needed something, generally you would have a servant that was capable of making shoes or was capable of working a till or new house cleaning or meal preparation or any, or accounting. I mean, you would hire servant, or maybe you would hire servants to serve as, or not hire, but you would purchase slaves to serve. Maybe it came from a background where they were well educated. And so they would then serve as tutors for your children. So, again, when you think of most societies, that's the reason that they purchased slaves. More educated slaves served as tutors to household children, helping to prepare them academically and teaching them social etiquette. Some servants even walked with the children back and forth when they went about their day, because they would teach them manners. They would teach them etiquette about opening a door, how do you talk to people, make sure your shoes are tied, you know, dress, stand straight, you know, look people in the eye. But they would teach them social etiquette. And again, this was all designed to help the children. It is historically noted that some sold themselves into slavery, and this to secure immediate clothing, shelter, and food, as well as the prospect of future freedom and social and economic advancement. Quoting again from Barchi, he says, "Large numbers of people sold themselves into slavery for various reasons. Above all, to enter a life that was easier and more secure than existence as a poor free person, freeborn person, to obtain special jobs and to climb socially. Many non-Romans sold themselves to Roman citizens with the justified expectation, carefully regulated by Roman law, of becoming Roman citizens themselves when manumitted. The money that one received from such a self-sell usually became the beginning of the personal funds that would later be used to enter freedom under more favorable circumstances." So breaking in here, it was intended to basically give him the means. It would care for him, and he could earn enough money that he could not only purchase his freedom, but might help launch him once he had his freedom. So going back to Barchi here, he continues, "With former debts extinguished, Greek law also recognized the validity of self-sell into slavery, often with a contract limiting the duration of the enslavement. Such sales were frequent in the eastern provinces in imperial times. Temporary self-sell had been known in Jewish circles," I thought this was interesting, "for centuries. Because of the reputation of Jewish owners for honoring Jewish laws calling for good treatment, many Jews who wished to sell themselves often could not find a Jewish purchaser." Isn't that interesting? And so when the Israelites were living as they should, their public testimony stood out among the other nations. And that's what it was supposed to do, by the way. So in the Old Testament, slavery was practiced long before Israel became a theocracy, after their exodus in 1445 BC. Remember that Joseph was sold by his brothers to Midianite traders, who then in turn sold him to an Egyptian named Potiphar. And by the way, this was all under God's providence, wasn't it? Because God was getting Joseph down into Egypt so that he could set things up for Joseph to receive his family when God caused the prosperity followed by the famine. And eventually, God liberated his people from their Egyptian captors. But as an institution, slavery was never abolished. Now, the Bible neither promotes it nor does it condemn it. It recognizes it as a practice, as a fallen practice. It's, by the way, it's the same thing is true for polygamy. The Bible neither promotes polygamy, nor does it outright condemn it. But it was a practice, and so as a practice, God sought to regulate it. The laws sought to take this practice, which was not ideal, by the way, but sought to develop it and to protect those within it so that they would not be abused. And so it's just interesting to think about. So slavery was never abolished as an institution in the ancient world, and Israelites were permitted to purchase slaves from other nations. In fact, Moses wrote in Leviticus 25:44 that as for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you, end quote. Merrill F. Unger, in his commentary on the Old Testament, says the Mosaic economy did not outlaw slavery, which was a universal institution at the time. It did, however, regulate and elevate it, imbuing it with kindness and mercy, and, like Christianity, announcing principles that would ultimately abolish it. And I'll talk more about that here in a little bit. So Moses addressed a form of slavery in Deuteronomy that really refers to voluntary servitude, in which a person worked for a period of 6 years to pay off their debt. right? In this situation, Israelites could sell themselves into the service of another for a period of time to pay off their debt. In addition to their freedom, they were to receive a generous severance package of livestock, grain, and wine, which was intended to jumpstart their own economic independence. However, some made the choice to become a lifetime servant, and this occurred from a motivation of love, because their employer had been good and cared for them. The common Hebrew servant who surrendered his or her freedom to serve another was limited to 6 years' labor and was guaranteed freedom in the seventh year. And there were laws that protected slaves. For example, kidnapping for slavery was punishable by death under the Mosaic law. So you couldn't kidnap somebody and then sell them into slavery. Because if you were caught, you were killed. I mean, that's serious business. And if a slave was injured by his owner, the law demanded that he be set free. Exodus 21, 26, and 27 makes that very clear. That if he was injured by his owner, again, the law said he's free. He's automatically set to go. And so these laws would naturally limit abuse. And the Mosaic law allowed for an Israelite slave to be redeemed by family. So even if somebody did say, well, you know, let's say Uncle Billy decides he's going to sell himself, you know, to pay off his debt, and his brother Johnny, or your nephew Ken, or somebody, I'm just throwing names out there, decides they don't like Uncle Billy or, you know, family Billy and being in servitude, and it bothers them, but they have the means to pay off their debt, well, then they could go and pay off their debt, and in that sense, they could redeem them. Now, don't miss that language, because to redeem them means that you pay off their debt, and they are liberated. So, again, the Mosaic law allowed for an Israelite slave to be redeemed by family, or he could redeem himself if he acquired the means. Lastly, Israelite slaves would automatically go free in the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years. So in the 50th year, in the year of Jubilee, all slaves were released. So that was automatic. So we're almost done, just a few more minutes here. So slavery continued into New Testament times. There were Christians who were both slaves and slave owners. In fact, over in Ephesians 6, that's what we see going on here, where Paul writes, and he's writing to the members of a household, but he addresses slaves and he addresses slave masters. So he addresses both slaves and slave owners. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:21, he said, "Were you called while a slave?" He says, don't worry about it. If you are able to become free, rather do that. If you can get your freedom, get it. But then he went on to say that he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. And it's interesting that Paul would use the language of the culture to express theological truths. Now, all Christians in the early church, whether slave owners or slaves, were to regard themselves ultimately as slaves to Christ. And so this is where the language gets picked up. So when writing to slave owners in the church of Ephesus, Paul instructed them, to the owners, he says, give up threatening. In other words, don't threaten your servants. Why? Knowing that both their master and what? And yours is in heaven. In other words, you may be a master over this person, but guess what? You're both slaves to Christ. Now, does that change the perspective? Does that change how you see this other person, how you see yourself, and how you understand your own relationship to God? So he tells him, he says, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. And Paul told Philemon to regard his slave Onesimus no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. To see him as a brother in Christ. Now, this is where it gets a little controversial with some people. Because biblically, God does not call for Christians to reform society. We are not called to go out and to make the world a better place. It's the devil's world, and we are not called as Christians to reform society. Now, some Christians will take it that that is their job. You'll find them to be liberally, generally among the liberal theologians because they feel like it's their duty to go out and to reform society and to make the devil's world a better place. They're just whitewashing tombs is all they're doing. Because at the end of the day, it's still the devil's world and it's still a fallen place. So now, God does not call for Christians to reform society. Now, this does not mean that societal transformation is not a concern for Christians. Because there are some that will say, oh, well, you don't believe that Christians are to call Reformed society. Well, then, they always want to take what you don't say and sort of push it into the extreme. And it's like, so you have to qualify your statement here. So this does not mean that societal transformation is not a concern for Christians. It is, in fact, a great concern. In fact, we're to pray for our kings and rulers. Why? That we may lead tranquil and peaceful and godly lives. We want that. We are concerned about society. However, we realize that true and lasting transformation must occur from the inside out as people are regenerated through faith in Christ and mature spiritually through learning and living God's Word. You see, if you simply pass a bunch of laws and try to legislate that from the outside but don't get to the heart, then people are going to go underground. People are going to change the law. You're not really going to have anything that's going to be true or lasting. It's not going to be true because it's not going to be born from the inside out. So what we want is we want society to be improved, but we want it to be through evangelism and through people growing to spiritual maturity because they're learning the Word and living the Word every day in the context of society. So again, we realize that true and lasting transformation must occur from the inside out as people are regenerated through faith in Christ and mature spiritually through learning and living God's Word. Where Christianity prevails in a society, institutions of slavery will naturally dissolve and freedom will be maintained by a moral and just people. Did you get that? Let me say that again. Where Christianity prevails in a society, institutions of slavery will naturally dissolve and freedom will be maintained by a moral and just people. And John Adams, one of the founding fathers, knew this very well, and this is why he said, quote, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other," end quote. And he's right. And this was a big debate 20 years ago when we entered into the Middle East, when we went into Iraq and into Afghanistan, and we tried to bring democracy to a culture that didn't think democratically. And you question whether or not they had the moral, moral base necessary to have that sort of governmental system in place. And so Adams is absolutely right. Now, sadly, we know from Scripture that the majority of people in the world will not accept Christ as Savior. That's the reality of it. Therefore, they will choose to live as slaves in Satan's world system, where his philosophies and values will predominate until Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. The majority of people will reject Christ. Matthew 7:13-14. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many are they who find it. Narrow is the path that leads to life, and few. Well, how do you quantify that? Is that a 90-10? Is that an 80-20? I don't know. But it tells me that the majority will not accept Christ. And when the majority reject Christ, then by their own volition, they choose a life of continued servitude. They choose to continue in slavery to Satan. And so as Christians, we are called to share the gospel that people might receive new life and be liberated from Satan's slave market. And if a person rejects Jesus as Savior, then that person chooses. If they reject Jesus as Savior, then that person chooses to continue as a slave to Satan in his world system. It's unfortunate, but it's their choice, and their choice must be respected. We cannot force them to be free. You cannot force people to turn to Christ. You cannot force people to be free. If they want to continue in that, that's their choice. God himself honors that. God himself is not a bully. He doesn't force himself upon people. They are free to choose. Which is why when I share the gospel, I'll put it out there very clearly. And I may even put it out there passionately. But at the end of the day, it's your call. Whatever you do with it, whether it happens to be the gospel or whether it happens to be some biblical truth or whatever, at the end of the day, it's your call. People choose that. Now, slavery to sin is both a positional and experiential reality. I mentioned this earlier. Positionally, it means that unbelievers belong to Satan and are referred to as his children. Matthew 13:38, "As for the field, and the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are who? Sons of the evil one." John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." You said it. Acts 13:10. It says here that Saul, here Paul is speaking. He says, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. So anytime we talk about somebody positionally belonging to Satan's slave market of sin, we're talking about those who positionally, in effect, are under his authority, under his domain. Experientially, it means that all believers are slaves to Satan's philosophies and values, which predominate in the world, as well as being in bondage to the sinful passions that spring from their fallen nature. So those who belong to Satan's domain of darkness, who are under his dominion of authority, they adopt his philosophies and values, his way of thinking, which is antithetical to the word of God and the will of God. But they also become in bondage to their passions. Now, passions born of the sin nature can lead to various forms of bondage, such as alcoholism, drug addiction, gambling addiction, power lust, approbation lust, etc. In fact, I think most politicians suffer from power lust and approbation lust. Approbation lust just simply means that they seek the approval of other people. It means they spend all their time as a people pleaser. They run around and say whatever they need to say and be whatever they need to be to win the approval of other people. And some people, they feed on that. It's an addiction. And I think some politicians are that way. And I certainly think there's certainly a power lust that goes on there as well. And by the way, some of the passions that people can fall in bondage to may even be natural passions. For example, I mean, it could just be that you desire food and then all of a sudden it becomes aberrant. Now you weigh 412 pounds because you can't stop eating pizza and ice cream 8 times a day or something, you know, cupcakes and ho-hos or something. I don't know. But there's a point where something as natural as eating can lead to a form of bondage. And so, you know, even something like that, sex is the same way. I mean, that's natural. God intended that natural for married couples, but it's something that can lead to forms of perversion. Now, ultimately, unbelievers who reject God's offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone will spend eternity with Satan and his angels in the lake of fire. So that's where I talked about earlier, about the positional truth of it, of being in a slave positionally in Satan's kingdom of darkness, experientially, by being in bondage to their passions or desires, and then ultimately when they are removed from this world and cast into the lake of fire. You think of Matthew 25:41, where he talks about those that Jesus here at the judgment, at his second coming, when he tells them, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So they will spend eternity in the lake of fire, and that will be their place forever. Sadly, believers, and I included this at the last minute, this was a last minute put in this morning, believers who belong to Christ can also fall victim to the passions of their own sinful nature. That's an absolute possibility. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the what? For the flesh in regard to its what? Its lusts. Who's he talking to? Believers. Christians. Yeah, believers. Now listen, if that's not a possibility, then this statement means nothing. But the fact that it is a possibility tells me that a Christian, a believer, can yield themselves. And what does it mean to make no provision for the flesh? It means that you stop exposing yourself to the things that excite the flesh. If you got a problem with alcoholism, stay away from the bars. Don't go to your friend's home where they keep drinking beer all the time. If you got a problem with it, stay away. Don't expose yourself to the things that excite the flesh. Right? If you got a problem with gossip, well, my goodness, stop hanging out with the people that spend all day long gossiping. Stop it. Stop exposing it. Make no provision for the flesh. And so it just becomes one of those things where you have to stop exposing yourself to the things that excite the flesh. But again, it is possible for believers to do this. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And then 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So it is possible for believers to fall victim. I have known Christians who have fallen victim to gambling addiction. I had a family member, a sister-in-law, who died a couple years ago after 20 years of alcoholism. And it destroyed her. Literally destroyed her. And you see what it does to families, you see what it does to people's physical and mental health. And it's sad that believers can fall into that. And though believers are saved forever, they can forfeit eternal rewards. And we spent a whole night talking about this, talking about what it means to, with regard to future rewards. Those who are born again are saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately the presence of sin. So in closing, the reality is that we are all born into Satan's slave market of sin and helpless to liberate ourselves. See, that's the catch. And we've gone over this many times, so I'm just going to give you the scripture references here. But Romans 5, 6 through 10 makes it very clear that we're helpless. We're ungodly. We're sinners. We're enemies. But we're helpless to liberate ourselves. But God desires our freedom from Satan's domain. And he sent Jesus into the world to be our liberator. The Bible's very clear that Jesus was born without sin. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. You see, Jesus was born free. He was born without a sin nature, and he committed no personal sin. So Jesus was born without sin, which meant he was born free. Furthermore, he maintained his freedom from Satan's domain by living righteously in the Father's will. I love the passage in Hebrews 10 where you have this picture of God the Son who is about to come into the world to take upon himself humanity. And there's this discussion between the Son and the Father as Jesus is just about to enter into hypostatic union. And Hebrews 10 says, therefore, he says, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, what? To do your will, O God. You see? And so he knows when he's coming into the world, he knows that it is to do your will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your what? Your will. I've come to do your will. So he comes into the world, he's born free. He's not a part of Satan's system. He has no sin nature. He commits no personal sin. So he maintains his freedom throughout his life. You know what's interesting? Is Jesus, in perfect humanity, humbles himself. He takes the form of a servant, in many cases, doesn't he? He even says, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. Isn't that interesting? So he willingly takes on this form of a servant. And you really see that in John 13 in the upper room where Jesus is, he's washing the disciples' feet. Remember, he lays aside his garments and he puts a servant's towel on, which was the lowest form of a servant. Because that was the lowest of the low. And if they'd ordered pizza and we were delivering it that night, we'd have gone in and delivered it into the upper room. We'd have walked in, we'd have seen Jesus, and we would have immediately said, oh, well, that's the dirty servant. He's walked down there washing their dirty feet. We would not have thought of the Son of God. We would not have thought of the Creator of the universe. We would not have thought of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who at that moment became the servant of servants when he humbled himself to wash the disciples' feet. And nobody forced him down. Nobody grabbed him by the neck and said, you know, do this. He humbled himself. You see, he did this to himself. He laid aside his garments. He took the form of a servant. And this in perfect humanity, this is the Son of God. This is just mind-blowing. And so again, Jesus willingly went to the cross and died a death he did not deserve. Nobody forced him to go to the cross. And he even said in John 10, he said, no man takes my life from me. Right? Jesus was not murdered. He laid down his life. And he even said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He willingly shed his blood on the cross as a payment for our sin debt. And the word redemption is used several times. That is economic language. That is language of money. It is purchasing power is what it is. You see? And so Jesus purchased our freedom. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:20, he says, you have been what? Bought with a price. Isn't that interesting? You've been bought with a price. And Peter said our redemption was not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. What? The blood of Christ. because the blood of Christ becomes the coin of the heavenly realm that pays our sin debt. Now, we can be free from Satan's tyranny if we accept Jesus' payment for our sin. And all we have to do is trust him that he died for our sins, was buried, and raised again on the third day. Our salvation and entrance into the family of God introduces us to the possibility of greater freedoms and blessings, but only if we make good choices according to God's word and advance to spiritual maturity. You see, you can be free, but guess what? You have a part to play in maintaining your freedom. And that means that you must devote yourself to the study of the word of God, to learn it, and to live it. So again, our salvation and entrance into the family of God introduces us to the possibility of greater freedoms and blessings, but only if we make good choices according to God's word and advance to spiritual maturity. Our freedom is protected and maintained when we possess and live morally as God directs.